We're going to read the whole chapter together this morning, so take us a minute or so to read through these 21 verses. Romans 5, beginning in verse 1, says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the ones who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by that one man disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this word and for this time together. We just pray that as we study it, we read it, and we rejoice in it together, You'll speak to our hearts. Give us ears to hear. Give us an openness of heart and mind, body and spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat and keep your Bibles open if you would. And you know, we are in the gift-giving season. And I'm sure that in most of our lifetimes we have given a number of great gifts and we have received a number of great gifts. And you know, one of the things about a really, really good gift is that it meets a need. You know what I'm saying? I mean, we've all been there. Perhaps we've given gifts. Perhaps we've received gifts that were well-intended, but they just kind of missed the mark. You know what I'm saying? I mean, just take for a moment, just to illustrate for a minute. Let's assume that I were going to get Dan a gift. And Dan likes that. Dan is, you know, Dan's kind of a man's man. You know, I mean, he hunts and he fixes things and he breaks things and he fixes things again and does all of that. And you know, not knowing what to get Dan, say that I went over to Toys R Us and got him the best baby doll money could buy. I mean, it blinked and it wet and it drank and it did all of those things, and I gave that gift to Dan. He would be appreciative. He would recognize it as a token of the love that I have for him. But he would look at that once I walked away and thought, that boy is crazy. I mean, it's a great gift for a 7-year-old girl. It's not necessarily something that meets a need in Dan's life. And all of us have been kind of on that giving end and that receiving end sometimes of a gift like something like that. And, you know, I mean, a better gift for Dan would be something like a shotgun. But then, you know, I would worry that Etta might get it and shoot him if he acted up. And then that would be, you know, I'd have a prison ministry started and all sorts of things. No. So I'm just teasing Miss Etta. But because I'm confident you could kill him without a shotgun. That's not a big deal. You could barehand him do that. That's not a problem at all. But anyway, a great gift meets a need. And when we look at Romans chapter 5, it's important for us to take just a moment and to place it in the context of the book of Romans. I know that I've shared this over the course of the last year. If you have been reading through the Bible with us this year, as we have embarked on this journey through the story of redemption together, off and on through the year, I've just kind of mentioned the struggle sometimes in preaching through the Bible in a year. It gets a little overwhelming, probably a little overwhelming at times to listen to it. But there's been some times when I thought, man, how am I going to do everything that I think I need to do this week, considering all of these passages and all of these chapters and books that we've read? And I thought the Old Testament was tough, and it would get easier when it got to the New Testament. And I'm finding the New Testament is harder than the Old Testament. And this week, I wrestled up until about Wednesday. I kept thinking, man, I just want to preach the whole book of Romans, but I don't know how to do that and get out before Tuesday. And don't worry, we'll be out in plenty of time. But anyhow, when you read Romans chapter 5 in context, the opening couple of chapters of the book of Romans highlight for us the great need that we have. We read in the opening chapters how God has revealed Himself in the world around us and how God's wrath is upon our sin and how all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and none of us can work to atone or to make amends for that sin. But then we get to chapter 4, and as chapter 3 transitioned into chapter 4, Paul begins to talk about the splendor of faith. And not just faith in and of itself, but faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And he talks about faith being reckoned as righteousness, or being counted as righteousness. And that's in the forefront of his mind as he begins chapter 5. And as he writes, therefore, as we have been justified by faith. In other words, what he reminds us in that opening verse of chapter 5 is that since we have been justified by faith, and notice the tense in the language of that phrase, we have been justified. We didn't justify ourselves. We aren't being justified. We have been justified. And that term justified means to be declared righteous. We've been declared just. We've been declared righteous in the sight of God by virtue of what Jesus has done. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I want us this morning, as we make our way through this fifth chapter, to look at three things primarily. And the first of those simply is this, and it's sort of a summary for the whole chapter, and that is that God's gift is Jesus. We have a great need. Folks, not to be gloomy or doomy or despairing, the great need in our lives is that all of us are sinners and all of us are separated from God, subject to His wrath and to His judgment. But by God's great grace, He has given us an even greater gift than the greatness of our need. And that gift is Jesus. And through Jesus, we have peace. Again, verse 5, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. On that first Christmas night, and the angel appeared to the shepherds as they tended their flock by night. Remember the message that they had for the shepherds there on the hillside? They said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. The angels announced that part of the Christmas message, part of the coming of the Messiah, was peace. And for years, many of us have heard that verse misinterpreted and mistaught and misunderstood. And the angels weren't promising peace on earth in the sense that the earth all of a sudden magically and mysteriously was going to be free from turmoil and conflict. I don't know about your life, but my life gives evidence to the exact opposite of that. I don't know about where you live, but where I live and where I interact and the things that I read suggest that we are far from an era and an age where peace reigns on this earth. And that's not what the angels were communicating at all. What they were communicating is the fact that through the Messiah, we would have peace with God. The angels announced that, and Paul himself would write in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, that Christ Himself is our peace. Jesus would say in John 14, verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Again, that idea of peace points with peace with God. And notice this about God sending the Messiah to offer us peace. He doesn't wait until you and I are right with Him to make peace with us. God took the initiative and came to make us right. Martin Luther says, since God now has justified us by faith and not by works, we have peace with Him both in heart and with conscience. So Paul tells us in this opening verse that through Jesus you and I have peace with God. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Not only do we have peace through Jesus, but also through Jesus we stand in grace. That phrase, obtained access, in verse 2 means to have the right or to have the privilege to walk into the presence of a high-ranking individual. You ever been somewhere you had no business being? I don't mean that in a bad way. But I mean that you had kind of an all-access pass to something or to somewhere. When my dad was still playing music on occasion, we would go with him somewhere and I would find myself backstage in a place where I had no business being, but I was allowed to be there because my dad was with the band. I didn't earn the right to have that access. I didn't deserve the right to have that access. I didn't pay for the privilege in some way, but that privilege was granted to me by virtue of someone that I knew. And in like way, Paul tells us in Romans 5 that we have gained access to God. We have obtained access to God through the work of Jesus. So when it talks about us standing in grace, it means that we stand securely in the presence of God based on Christ's work and not our own. Folks, you and I need to remember that. Because sometimes in those blue periods of our lives, in those moments of defeat, despair, the evil one will come and say that we have no business asking God for something. We have no business asking God for forgiveness. We have no business asking God for peace. We're a failure. We're a loser. We're a reject. And in all of that, we need to remember that we have the right to boldly approach the throne of grace, not based on our own merit, not based on our own efforts, not based on our own work, but by virtue of what Christ has done for us. So through Him we have peace, and through Him we stand in grace, and through Him, chapter 5 goes on to tell us that we rejoice. Paul says in verse 3, more than that, we rejoice, tail end of verse 2, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Paul says to us that we need to keep on rejoicing. That's the tense of verse 3. He says, more than that, literally what he says is, more than that, we keep on rejoicing. Again, hearken back with me to that first Christmas night on the hillside there with the shepherds, and the angels make their great majestic announcement. Do you remember again what they said? Good news of glad tidings that I come. Born to you this day in Bethlehem is the Savior. Some translations say that I bring you glad tidings of great joy. the advent of Christ, the coming of Christ, the work of Christ enables us to rejoice, enables us to have joy. We can keep on rejoicing in our walk with God because we have peace with God. Again, we understand, and according to Romans 3:23, that we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But Paul tells us in Colossians 1:27 that in Christ we have the hope of glory. And that's the point that he echoes here. He says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. One day we have the promise based upon what Christ has done and the fact that we have peace with God and we stand in the grace of God, that we will stand in the presence of God. That word hope doesn't mean hope like, man, I really hope that happens. Oh, I hope my team wins. Oh, I hope my boss comes through. I hope I get this for Christmas. No, that word hope means a confidence. We can be confident that what God has promised, God will provide. We hope in the glory of God. We rejoice in that. And we can rejoice, then Paul says in verse 3, in our sufferings. Guys, this is something that I think contemporary Christendom misses, because more and more we find ourselves talking about how if you have faith in Jesus, nothing bad ever happens. If you have faith in Jesus, God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. If you have faith in Jesus, God gives you every desire and every whim of your heart. But yet Paul says what in verse 3? More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. It's the same idea that James had put forth in James chapter 1, where he talks about considering it all joy when we fall into various kinds of trials. We can rejoice in our sufferings because we understand that suffering is working in our lives. That word suffering suggests a pressure of some kind. And again, I don't know about where you live, where you work, and your family, and your life, but you ever just feel completely squeezed by life? You ever just feel like in the spirit of the season? I don't even know if they used to do this, but when I was a kid, my parents would always put out a bowl full of nuts. They'd have one of those nutcrackers, not the cool nutcrackers like they have, the mouth goes, but you know, one of those metal ones. And I would all the time be cracking those nuts open. I wouldn't eat them. I didn't like them, but I just liked cracking them open. You ever feel like sometimes you're caught in that nutcracker of life? I mean, it's just, you know, crushing, squeezing. And you're like, man, I can't take much more. That's exactly what the word suffering means. It means to be under pressure. And it was a word used to describe like the squeezing of an olive or the squeezing of a grape to juice those things. You ever just feel like life is squeezing you? The outgo every month is greater than the income every month. The doctor never seems to be able to fix exactly what's wrong. Things with the spouse aren't where we'd like them to be. The car is broken again. The furnace isn't working again. The TV's out again. The dog has chewed everything up again. The kids are a train wreck. If I get one more email from one of my kids' teachers, I'm going to explode. Things at work are nuts. Things at school are nuts. Things at home are nuts. Things in the neighborhood are nuts. We come to church looking for refuge and peace, and things at church are nuts. And we just say, man, when does it end? Guys, welcome to this little thing I like to call life. Isn't that how life is? You ever just say to yourself, if I could just have a day where the phone doesn't ring, and I don't get a text message, and no one talks with me, and reality would leave me alone, I would be okay. But those days never come, do they? Because in life, we know what it is to suffer. In life, we know what it is to be under pressure. And Paul tells us in verse 3 that we can rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. You may have a word, or you may have a translation rather than endurance, it says patience. But the word means to stand up under the weight of something. How is it that you know that something is strong? You only know it's strong once you test it out, right? You only know it's strong once it's been certified and weight has been put on it. You ever hurt yourself? Twist an ankle, turn your knee, sprain your foot, something like that, and you limp around for a little bit. And you get in one of those moon boots, or you get on crutches, or you're in a wheelchair or something, and then the time comes and they take all of that stuff off, and they tell you that you're healed, your bones healed, your muscles healed, the surgery's healed, and you can walk. How do we walk? You ever notice that? That first step, be honest, what do? I don't want to put any pressure on it. Don't want to break it again. We kind of limp along. How do we know that that bone, that muscle, that surgical procedure is perfectly healed? We begin to put weight on it. And we say, this thing can hold my weight. This thing is stronger than it was. This thing is all right. Yeah, it is healed. Yeah, it is better. Yeah, this doesn't hurt. I can do this. And life is like that sometimes. And when God is working in our lives in the midst of our sufferings, we know that that suffering produces endurance. And that endurance, that patience then produces what? Paul tells us it produces character. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings knowing that suffering produces endurance and endurance produces character. Character has to do with the kind of person that we are. Folks, I'm going to tell you, there's two things in life that will reveal who we are faster than anything else. One is success, and the other is suffering. Get everything you want and you'll see who you really are. Suffer and you'll begin to see who you really are. Paul says suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. And character produces hope. Back to that word, aren't we? More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Paul tells us that God has poured His love into us. He has given us His Spirit. How do we know that God hasn't abandoned us in the midst of trial and tribulation and suffering and hardship? How do we know that God is working in our lives? Well, because one, we begin to look at things like endurance and character and hope emerging. But another, we know that that's made possible by the presence of the Spirit of God in our lives. Because God is with us in the midst of all of that, we know we have no reason to dread. That's behind Paul's heart when he writes in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. There's no reason for us to have a sense of dread or a fear of what's going to happen the day that we stand before God, because we know that the work of Christ is sufficient to allow us to stand before God no matter what. Jonathan Edwards says it this way, God hates our sins, but not more than He delights in Christ's obedience, which He performed on our account. This is a sweet savor to Him, a savor of rest. God is abundantly compensated. He desires no more. Christ's righteousness is of infinite worthiness and merit. Simply stated, what Paul is saying to us is that our joy is not dependent upon our circumstances. Hope comes through steadfastness. And the only way we grow in hope is to grow in our sufferings. Simply stated, let me sum it up and finish it up this way. Hope enables us to persevere because hope is centered on the promises of God. What is it that we have confidence in? We have confidence that God is working. We have confidence that God will keep His word. We have confidence that all things work together for good to those that love God, they're called according to His purposes. We have confidence that God knows what He's doing. We have confidence that God will not allow us to be tempted or tried by more than we can handle. But with the trial of the temptation comes the way of escape. We have confidence that in the midst of the storm, God can either calm the waves or carry us through. Our hope is in the person and the promise of God. God's gift to us is Jesus. That's one of the great gifts He gives to us. But not only do we understand in totality that God's gift is Jesus, but look with me in verse 6, and we understand then that God's gift is timely. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to the God by death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we have now received reconciliation. We talk about the timeliness of God's giving. Have you ever just wondered if God knew what He was doing? You find yourself in the middle of something and day one goes through and you're like, can't take another day of this. Okay, God, You need to fix this now. I remember when I first got sick and I began dialysis. I remember saying publicly, privately, oh, I can do 6 months standing on my head. And that was bravado on the first week. By about the third month, I just kept thinking, oh, man, when is this going to end? And I would look at these folks that had been on dialysis for years and I would feel guilty, but I'm just like going, man, God, hello? Sometimes we forget the timely nature of the way God works. You know that in the existence of time, God has never been late. Now, I can guarantee you there's no one in this room that can say that. But God is always right on time. He was right on time with the sending of Jesus. Christmas was right on time. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 tells us that in the fullness of time, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. I love that phrase. That is my favorite Christmas verse. In the fullness of time. At just the right moment. I mean, think with me if you will. Remember this journey we've been on? Started way back thousands of years ago. Where? In the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve sin, the curse of sin is unleashed, creation is corrupted, mankind is corrupted, yet God promises in the midst of announcing that curse that one would come that would strike the head of death and set men free. And time went on from the age of Adam and Eve to the age of Noah and the great flood, to a time of rebuilding and restoration and the formation of nations. And then there in the plains of Babel, man attempted in his own efforts to reach into the heavens and become as God. And God scattered mankind at that point. And then in the scattering of those peoples, He goes to a place called Ur and He taps an elderly man to be the father of a great nation. He taps a man who had no children, who was beyond the age of bearing children and whose wife was barren and beyond the age of bearing children. God doesn't go to a 21-year-old. He doesn't go to somebody on one of those reality shows, 27 kids and counting. He goes to a geriatric couple who had no children, who could have no children, who were beyond the age of bearing children. And God says to them, I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. Why? Because from that nation would come a Messiah. From that nation would come one that fulfilled the promise He made to Adam and Eve and to all of us. The nation was formed then as God left family, friends, and everything He knew, Abraham left family, friends, and everything He knew, and he followed God to the land of promise. And there, Abram began to have a family. To one day, a descendant of his by the name of Joseph is carried into Egypt as a slave. Through trial and tribulation, he finds himself rising from the dungeons to the second most powerful man in the world. He is the right hand of Pharaoh himself. And his brothers who had betrayed him and had sold him into slavery came looking for food. And this great reunion takes place. And this great picture of God's marvelous redemptive grace as Joseph forgives them and he embraces them. And all of the people of Israel come into Egypt to be spared in the midst of famine. And Joseph tells them that what you intended for evil, God used for good. We begin to journey on and we find that for several hundred years, then the people of Israel went from honored guests to being slaves. And for 400 years, they were slaves in the land of Egypt. And God raised up a deliverer, a man by the name of Moses, and he brought them forth out of captivity. And he carried them through the wilderness, and he brought them to the cusp of the promised land. And they refused to go in, and so God judged them, and they wandered for a generation until coming back to the edge of the promised land. A man by the name of Joshua carried them into the conquest and began to claim that which God had given to them. Then a series of judges arose to lead the nation, and from a series of judges we go to a series of kings, and to one of those kings, a man by the name of David, God promises that one of your descendants will always sit on the throne. But in the aftermath of David's death and demise, his son Solomon reigned, and as he died, the kingdom split. The northern kingdom of Israel would struggle in its wantonness and its rebelliousness and its adultery and its idolatry, to where God would use the Assyrians to permanently scatter them in the midst of the nations. But the tiny nation of Judah would survive. It would be a remnant. And then they too would be carried off into captivity in Babylon. And God would bring them back and would restore them. And through all of that, prophets would continue to announce, one is coming, 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 one is coming. And the question had to be asked silently and verbally, when? And Paul says, in the fullness of time. About 300 years before the birth of Christ, Alexander the Great swept through the Mediterranean world, bringing with him what is known as Hellenism, bringing with him Greek thought and Greek culture and Greek language. And that Greek language became the universal language of the age. It is that Greek language that the New Testament is written in. It is that Greek language which enabled men from all parts of the world to be able to communicate with one another. In the fullness of time, the Jewish hope and the Jewish expectancy for the coming of the Messiah was riper than it had ever been. They firmly expected the Messiah to come and to throw off the boot and the shackles of Rome. And so they were looking for the Messiah. They were anticipating the Messiah. And that is a hope in our day and age, even in our circle of Christianity that has grown dim. But the Jews of the first century longed and looked for the coming of the Messiah. God had used the Greeks, and God had used the Jews, and God had used the Romans, who some years before had swept in the wake of Alexander and had conquered all that he had conquered and improved upon it, and had tied the whole Mediterranean world together with roads and with outposts and with military garrisons. And the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, would reign over the Mediterranean world. And in this age of a common language and a fervent Jewish hope in the Messiah and a world united by the empire that was Rome, the Messiah would come in the fullness of time. And the promise to Adam, and the promise to Abram, and the promise to David, and the answer to all the questions of the prophets was fulfilled. Jesus came at the right time. And Paul tells us not only did he come at the right time, but he died at the right time. Again, verse 6, he says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." You notice the adjectives that describe us in the verses that follow? While we were weak. In other words, unable to do it on our own, unable to do it in our own strength and ability. We had not the capability, we had not the ability to do it. While we were weak, Christ died. While we were sinners, separated from God, alone in our rebellion, fist shaking in the face of God, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, not content to revel in our sinfulness, not content to revel in our rebellion, but in overt hostility towards God and His ways, Christ died for us. Again, God did not wait till you and I were ready. But while we were weak, while we were sinners, and while we were His enemies, Christ died for the ungodly, so that He might reconcile us. That term reconciliation speaks to a friendship. Justification, as I referenced a few moments ago, is a legal term. It means to be declared innocent. But reconciliation means to make up as friends. God didn't just declare us innocent, but God embraced us as a friend through the work of Jesus. More than that, verse 11 tells us we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. His death and His resurrection give us both justification, a legal standing in the sight of God, and reconciliation, friendship where we were once enemies. God's gift is timely. Thirdly and finally, Romans chapter 5 reminds us that God's gift fulfills His promise. We've just revisited this awesome journey through the story of redemption. And in Romans 5, verses 12 through 21, Paul recounts for us part of the problem. And he contrasts two individuals. He contrasts Adam with Jesus. And he says, through Adam, we all are touched by sin and death. Because of Adam's sin, because of Adam's transgression, because of Adam's rebellion, because of Adam's refusal to obey God, all of creation was plunged into the chaos and the corruption of sin. Adam ushered in spiritual death. He ushered in physical death. He ushered in eternal death. God's design was eternal life. God's design was intimacy in our relationship with Him. God's design was for us to live forever in His presence. But sin shattered all of that. And that sin came through Adam. And because of Adam's sin, because of that one man, we too are subject to sin. John MacArthur says it this way, humans are not sinners because they sin, but rather they sin because they are sinners. Every now and then we get kind of puffed up with pride, don't we? Oh, I'm not a sinner. Yeah, you are. And just so you don't feel alone, so is the person sitting next to you. And the person behind you, and this guy standing here in front of you. We all are sinners. We all have fallen short of God's glory. We all have rebelled and have gone our own way and have done our own thing. And we don't have to parent very long to see that that is so interwoven in our human nature. Ever watch a toddler? You ever hear a toddler say, "Okay, Mom, I'll put it up." What do they say? "Mine!" We never outgrow that, do we? So, because of our sin, because of the brokenness of our world, because of the shattered reality of our lives, we cry out for deliverance. And God promises one that would come and undo the curse of sin and death, to make right the failure of Adam. That's what He promised to Adam and to Eve in the garden. As He announced sin's curse, He announced sin's hope. The prophet Isaiah says it this way in Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel." That name Emmanuel means God with us. As Isaiah says, "One will come and will dwell with His people and will restore that which has been lost in the fall." That is the promise that the angel made to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. As he reiterates Isaiah 7:14 and then says to Joseph that Mary would bear a son, "And you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sin." The prophet forecast the coming of one whose name would be Emmanuel, whose name would mean God with us, God coming into the midst of His people. And the angel tells Joseph, "You'll name this child Jesus. You'll name Him Yeshua. You'll name Him God is my salvation." The very name of Jesus cries out, "Savior." It is in the songs that we sing, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus." Or the one we sing this time of year or hear on the radio, "O come Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel." in our sin, we are broken and we are shattered and we are captive and we cry out for deliverance. We recognize our plight, and like the children of Israel in Egypt, our bondage is overwhelming and we realize there's no hope and we realize there's no deliverance, and so we cry out, "Oh, come! Oh, come, Emmanuel!" And God answers that prayer. He fulfills that promise. And the free gift He offers abounds then to the many. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. What Jesus offers is not like what Adam gives. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. The need is great, but the gift is greater. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one's trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Do you get it? Do you see it? Do you see the contrast? Paul says, in Adam you have sin and you have death. In Christ, in the free gift of His righteousness, you have freedom. You have justification. And you have life. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. You see, Daryl, it's got to be more complicated than that. And people all around us want to make it more complicated than that. They say, well, what does it take? It takes placing our trust in the work of that one man. That one man who came that first Christmas. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Who lived a perfect, sinless life, who died a tragic, horrific, shameful death on the cross, who rose again from the grave, who was promised to return. And in God's precious gift of Jesus, He offers us hope, and forgiveness, reconciliation. In Him we stand. We trust that the work of Christ is sufficient to save us completely. It's not Jesus plus something you can do or Jesus plus something I can do. It's Jesus, period. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. What's he mean by that? When the law came, all of a sudden, it brought to reality all of the shortcomings that we had. I use this illustration all the time in explaining this idea of the law's relation to sin, and I'll use it again because I think it so vividly illustrates it. You ever been driving down the road? Every time I go home and come back, I'm zipping up 58, dodging Amish buggies, zipping in and out of those little towns, and every now and then I'll have this fear grip my heart as I'm zipping along at close to 55 miles per hour. I'll pause and I'll think, man, what's the speed limit? You ever been there? You have, haven't you? And you say, I think I'm speeding. I'm pretty sure I'm speeding. But I'm not exactly sure. And we don't slow down, do we? We just keep driving along. Then we see the sign. And the sign says speed limit 44. And we look at the speedometer. And the speedometer says not 44. Or 45, excuse me. I know you're going, where are you driving at, man? Must have been in Canada. It was in kilometers or something. I don't know what it was. But so how do we know for certain that we're violating the law? The sign said so. How do we know certain that we are trespassing against law or against God? The law said so. The law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, what? Grace abounded all the more. Do you get it? Do you understand verse 20? Where the need was great, the gift was greater. Every now and then we wrestle with the reality of who we are in the flesh and the reality of what we have done and the reality of the distance between us and God. And we begin to say to ourselves, there's no way God can save me. There's no way God can forgive me. There's no way God can overcome this. And all I can do is come back to this verse and remind us that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Where the need was great, the gift was greater. Beauty of Christmas, gang. Don't miss it for all the partying and baking and shopping and gift exchanging. The gift of Christmas is the abundant grace of God in the person and the work of Jesus. The need was great. The gift greater. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Understand, we have been set free. Understand, we have been reconciled. Understand, we have been justified. Understand, we have been forgiven. Where we were once weak, now we were strong. Where we were once enemies, now we were friends. Where we were once sinners, now we are righteous. Where we were once enslaved, now we are sons and daughters. Where we once were hopeless, now we have hope. Where we once sought happiness, now we have unending, everlasting joy. Where we once were at war, we now have peace through Jesus. Sufferings may come, sufferings may go, but they do not separate us from the love of God. Trial and tribulation may come into our lives along the journey, but they do not demonstrate the forsaking of God. Rather, they demonstrate more than ever His working in our lives. Where the need is great, gift is greater. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Pray with me.